Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, beginning at the 6th verse. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need desperately to encounter you, to see who you are, to see what you have done, and to know the depth of your love and goodness. We ask you by your Spirit to come and meet with us and reveal what is true and what is good and what is right. Open our hearts and our minds that we would receive. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. This story in John chapter 1, the account of Jesus' final appearance to his disciples before his ascension. Now consider in this, Jesus' final appearance, that this is a significant moment. Consider what they've experienced in the previous weeks. Consider the excitement of the triumphal entry, the sense of Jesus coming in, Jesus who is coming to rule and to reign, and what the disciples must have been feeling. Yes, it's happening. And then the intimacy of the Last Supper, sitting with Jesus as he washes their feet, sharing a meal, the intimacy of this one that they know so well, one that they have placed their hope in. And then imagine what they must have felt at the betrayal of Judas, this seemingly a friend with whom they shared meals and traveled and journeyed, and yet he betrays the one whom they've placed their hope in. And consider what they must have felt at the trial of Jesus as they watch with fear at what's happening to Jesus. Not just for what's happening to him, but also with this looming threat of what might happen to them. They might also be arrested. Consider what the disciples must have felt as they witnessed the crucifixion and death of the one in whom they'd placed their hope. The crucifixion and death of their friend and also the Messiah. Consider what they must have felt. What do we do now? He's dead. What do we do? Were we wrong? And then consider the glory and hope of the resurrection. This, they've just lost the one that they placed their hope in, and then suddenly he is alive. And consider what they must have felt. He is risen. He's conquered death. Yes, he's done it. Everything has changed. And then in the time between his resurrection and his ascension, he appears to them. And in his appearances, the disciples must have gone, wow, yes, our hope is justified. He is alive. And yet in this 40 days or so, he only appears to them three times. Consider what that must have felt like. So they have these powerful encounters with Jesus. He's resurrected, he is alive, and he is truly alive. We can touch him, he eats meals with us. Ah, it's so good he's alive. And then maybe 10 days or so go by, and they don't see him. And they must have gone, oh, what do we do with ourselves? He's alive, and yes, there's this hope, and yet, what do we do in the meantime? Who are we going to be? What are the coming years going to be like? Are we going to continue to follow him? Are we going to share meals with him as he preaches the word? Or what? What's life going to look like for us? Jesus' appearance must have felt to them few and far between. Imagine them sitting around going, oh, what do we do now? They're sitting. This is how I picture them. These seven disciples who are we encounter in John 21, I picture them sitting around, sort of twiddling their thumbs, hoping that Jesus will come at any moment, hoping maybe that Jesus is going to come through the door or maybe even the wall. Maybe he's just going to come in, and they're sitting waiting, hoping, oh, come again, Jesus. We want to see you. I can picture them, as I have done oftentimes with other guy friends, kind of slumped in their chair. What do we do with this time we got? Bouncing balls off the wall. Like, what do we do? Somewhat bored, somewhat lost, not knowing what the day will look like or the weeks ahead will look like. And then in John 21, we see Peter. Peter goes, I'm going fishing. Can you picture that? These guys sitting around trying to figure out what to do, and Peter's like, I'm going fishing. Well, then the other guys, of course, are like, we're coming too. We're getting out of here. We need something to do. So they get out of the house to go fishing. But most of these disciples were actually fishermen by trade. So it's more than just they're looking for something to occupy their time. They're returning to their livelihoods. Remember, several years before, they left their nets, they left their boats to follow Jesus. And now we find them again going, well, we don't know what else to do, so let's fish. Let's go back to our livelihoods. So part of what's happening is they're returning to their trades. They're returning to what's familiar. They don't know what to do, so they go back to trying just to make a living. You could say they're floundering, and so they go fishing. Pun intended, sorry. I couldn't help myself. Anyway, so fish all night. They go fishing, they fish all night, and they catch nothing. Now, it's hard for us, well, some of us know what this is like to fish all day or fish for a few hours and catch nothing. That's what's most familiar to me. But their fishing is a little different. I find it exhausting to, you know, cast my reel out there and not catch anything. These guys were there with what's called a trammel net. So a trammel net is basically three nets stacked together. All night long, they are throwing this huge net out into the water and pulling it back in. And doing this all night long, they must have been exhausted. They're not just sitting back going, shh, shh, shh. They're like working. We know this. Peter has stripped down. His clothes are, I mean, he's basically in his underwear fishing because he's working so hard. And they must be exhausted. And if you can imagine, here they are, not sure what to do with their time, so they go fishing. And to be so discouraged, working so hard all night, they don't know what to do. Their livelihood is somewhat at stake, and they don't catch anything. They must be going, where's our next paycheck coming from? What do we do with our time? We don't even have money to buy food. We don't have fish to eat. What do we do? At the very least, they're in a bad mood. But it's more likely that they are despairing. On the one hand, there's this great hope of the risen Jesus. And yet, there's this other, we don't know what to do. We don't know what the future holds. They don't know what to do with themselves. Their expectations are dashed. They were hoping perhaps for a king, that Jesus would come into this power and rule, and it would be an earthly rule. They didn't know what to expect. Most likely they were despairing. Can anyone relate to that? That sense of, I just don't know what's next. My expectations are dashed. I thought it was going to look this way, and it doesn't. I thought things were under control, but they're not. This is a common human experience, right? This is something we've all experienced, that despair of our expectations lost. This is true even from childhood. My son Parker came in the middle of the night last night and said, Daddy, I'm having bad dreams. And so I went and prayed with him. And there's something in him that's despairing. And he woke up this morning saying, the big bad wolf was chasing me. I tried to hide, but the big bad wolf was chasing me. I'm like, yeah, it feels that way, doesn't it, sometimes? The big bad wolf is chasing us. We often feel this way. We often find ourselves dejected and unsure of our purpose, unsure of our future. Maybe our health fails us. Maybe a friend injures us. Maybe we lose a job. Maybe our kids leave for college. Or we retire and suddenly there's this void. The house is empty, or we don't know what to do with our time. Maybe we lose a loved one. Or maybe we just realize that the world isn't like what we thought it was. Or maybe it's the cumulative building of the stress of daily life It just feels like it's too much. Whatever the reason, we often find ourselves dejected and spent, unsure of what is to come and how to navigate the circumstances before us. And you see, this is the result of a fallen world. This is the result of the world that we live in, the result of living in broken relationship with the Father, that on earth we cannot see things as the Father sees them. We can't see things as they truly are. And so there's a break between our expectations and what happens in the world. But the beauty of what we see in John 21 and the beauty of what it means to live in the reality of a risen Lord is that Jesus speaks into our exhaustion, our dejection, and our despair. Let's continue with John chapter 21 in the fourth verse. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So think about this for just a second. Fishing all night, exhausted. And here's this mysterious man standing on the shore who says, "Children, children." Jesus addresses him with great affection as a parent to a child. "Children," as a teacher who knows his pupils well. "Children," there's great affection. And yet there's, "Listen to me, I know. Jesus says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat." Now, these guys have been fishing all night. I'm pretty sure they've tried the left side, the right side, behind the boat, in front of the boat. Must have seemed somewhat ludicrous for this guy on shore to say, "Hey, try the other side." Now, in the fishing world that they were in, it would not be that unusual for there to be somebody on the shore looking out for schools of fish and saying, "Hey, go over there. I see something. I see the fish moving over there. I see the school swimming over there." But to simply say, "Try the other side of the boat," was pretty ludicrous. But sometimes Jesus asks us to do the thing that seems ludicrous. Sometimes it seems ludicrously simple. "Follow me. Listen to me." Sometimes it seems ludicrously simple. And sometimes following Jesus is persevering in the thing that feels exhausting with the expectation that he will speak into it. But we, like disciples, must be attentive to his voice. We have to expect him to speak into our reality. Look what happens next. So they cast it. Jesus says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat. You will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. When he speaks, they listen and obey. So they cast it. When Jesus speaks, we must listen and obey. Look what Jesus does. Jesus meets them in their despair. He meets them in their exhaustion, and he gives in abundance. They could not haul the net in because it was so full. He gives in abundance. They toiled and labored for nothing, but he fills their nets. They encounter Jesus, and he changes everything. You see, this is the ministry of Jesus. This is who he is. It's a ministry of abundance, turning nothing to plenty. Consider his ministry. Jesus' first miracle. Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And it's not just wine. It is the best wine. The party has been going on for a day, and he gives them the best wine. Jesus, who feeds 5,000 with two fish and five loaves. And he doesn't just feed them, He feeds them and they are full. They eat until they're full and there are leftovers. He gives in abundance. The gospel is a message of abundance. It's the prodigal. The prodigal comes home. The prodigal son, the son who had forsaken the father and gone off and lived a wild and reckless life. He comes home not just to be a servant, but to be a son to a great feast. He's fully restored and he's celebrated. You see, Jesus paid the price for our sins and conquered death. In him, we are no longer servants, but we are sons and daughters. He gives abundantly. We are sons and daughters of the King. You see, Jesus came not just so that we could live forever. Jesus came that we might have life to the full, now and forever. Life to the full. It is an abundant life. It's not just getting by. In him, it is abundant. Life to the full, as good as it gets in him. We see this transformation, the reading from Revelation 5. Just before what we read this morning, we see John in his vision, despairing. In John's vision, he sees a scroll with seven seals in the hands of the one who sold. The scroll contains the will of God waiting to be revealed. But no one is found in heaven and on earth or on earth that is worthy to open the scroll. God's will waiting to be revealed, and no one can open it. No one can move it forward. John, it says he weeps loudly. He wept and wept. John is distraught. God's will waiting to be revealed, and no one can open it. John is distressed. But then as we read in Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders said to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals. Behold, the Lamb who's been slain. Behold, Jesus. He alone is worthy to open the scroll." And at this point, the scene shifts. Behold the Lamb who was slain. Behold Jesus. And the whole scene shifts from weeping to worship. Behold Jesus. Encounter the living Jesus. The power and victory of Jesus pulls us from despair into worship. We see from despair, we see all of heaven worshiping. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. From weeping to worship. That's what Jesus does. Here's the clear message of Jesus. You see, apart from him, the world was hopeless. We were hopeless. Apart from Jesus, the disciples could do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we can't know life. But by his power and authority, what was impossible before now is possible. Before we knew only death, and now we know abundant life. But you see, even in this John 21 account, what Jesus takes the disciples to is not just wealth. It's not just some earthly gain. They caught a bunch of fish, 153. John probably counted them because he was going to sell them. But what he does from there, it's not that they just sort of live it up. Consider what Jesus is saying in this. So this is not the first fishing trip these guys have been on where they encounter Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, we see the calling of Peter, James, and John, three of the guys who were part of this same fishing trip. Again, these guys, in this first fishing trip, they have fished all night. I don't know if these guys are just bad fishermen or what. Most likely, God is making a point with them. Jesus is making this point with them that they need him. But they fish all night and catch nothing. When Jesus again tells them to put down their nets. And in this first fishing venture with Jesus. They catch so many fish that their nets are breaking and their boats are sinking. Peter then, recognizing that there's more to this than just they happen to throw their nets in the right place, says, "Leave me." This way says to Jesus, "Leave me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." But Jesus responds, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching fish, or you'll be catching men. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. I will make you fishers of men." Now, notice two things here. Notice the difference in Peter's response. This first encounter with Jesus, he says, "Leave me, I'm a sinner." He's shamed. He says, "You who know the fish, who know where they are, who can fill our nets, must see me. Leave me, I'm ashamed of my sin. I'm a sinful man." In the second encounter, he says, "Oh, it must be the Lord who's filled our nets again." What does he do? He jumps from the boat. He recklessly does all he can to get to Jesus. Now, Peter, it's not that he's no longer a sinful man. In fact, just in the weeks before, he has completely denied Jesus. If there's any evidence of his sin, it was in those days of him denying Jesus as Jesus is crucified. He's still a sinful man, but now he knows Jesus well enough to know his grace and forgiveness. He knows the goodness of the Father. He knows the forgiveness of Jesus. And so he goes from shame to running to him. And Jesus, Peter jumps in to be with Jesus. He knows how good he is. He knows that life is found in the presence of Jesus. You see, Jesus in this encounter in John 21 was reminding the disciples of the first calling. You see, it's so similar. Think about it. Think of what it must have felt. It would have been deja vu, except it had happened. You know, it had happened before. And so this mysterious man on the shore, they say, "Oh, it's the Lord. It's the one who can fill our nets. He's the one, he's the only one who could do this. Let's go, let's go, let's go be with him." So what is Jesus' purpose in this final encounter? He's reminding them of what he said in the first encounter. You see, don't just follow me because I'm going to give you lots of good things for this world. Don't just follow me because you're going to catch lots of fish. I called you to be fishers of men. He's reminding him in this final encounter, this encounter just before his ascension, one of his final moments with them, remember what I've called you to. Remember that I've called you to be fishers of men. You see, he's reminding them that they're called to a kingdom work. It's not just get a bunch of fish and go have lots of money. It's seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and I will add all things unto you. Jesus is reminding them, he's reorienting them to a kingdom orientation. He's saying, "Hey, don't despair. Be about the kingdom. Follow me. Be about the kingdom." And you see, as the disciples pursue the kingdom, as we pursue the kingdom, as we seek the kingdom first, life and goodness are poured out on the children of the Father. As we seek the kingdom, all things are added to us. It's not material things. It's not about getting a bunch of money. It's not about living it up in this world. It's about the kingdom. And that the kingdom goodness so far exceeds what the world offers that it just blows it away. Consider these disciples and what Jesus calls them to. He says here in these final moments, he says, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, when Jesus first called his disciples and said, "Follow me," it meant leaving behind their trades. It meant leaving behind family. It meant leaving behind their livelihood. Now, he says, "Follow me." Think of what that must have meant for them. follow me. They've just witnessed Jesus suffering an excruciating death. They've just witnessed him beaten and crucified and then rising again. And in a few days, he will ascend to be with the Father. Following Jesus now means much more than it did when they first encountered him. Following Jesus now means, yes, we may suffer, but we can hope in the resurrected life. We no longer have to hope for some earthly king. We no longer have to hope for some earthly power. We have kingdom power. We have life to the full, everlasting life. Then they left behind family and jobs. Now, following Jesus means sharing in his sufferings. They know now that following him means taking up their crosses. Most of the disciples there on that day would go on to suffer brutal deaths. Jesus even tells Peter there in the following verses in chapter 21 that he will suffer and die, being led where he doesn't want to go. Following Jesus doesn't mean that he gives us all the things we want. Following Jesus doesn't mean that we live it up. It means that we put aside the things of this world for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the riches of the abundant life in Jesus. And there is abundant blessing in the kingdom of God. We can trust that what he has is good. We can trust that the kingdom life is good. Though we feel the loss of the things of the world, it's normal that that would be scary. But the disciples knew the suffering of Jesus, but they also knew his power. They knew life was found in him. They knew he had conquered death. The disciples knew that following Jesus meant forsaking the world. But they also knew that the things they would leave behind were no comparison for the life that he gave. For those of us who would follow Jesus, we must know that the life he gives is abundant and good. Have you encountered Jesus? Have you encountered the depth of the goodness of his love? Have you encountered the richness of his presence? Do you know his abundant life? Forsaking this world for the sake of that life is worth it. He is good. The life that he has for us is good. We can trust him. We can trust his love. Because as the world, the things of the world fall away from us, we encounter his love. And praise the Lord if he strips the things of the world for us from us to encounter that love. Praise the Lord that the things that would distract us from that love are stripped away. Praise the Lord that we would know more and more his kingdom come. That we would know more and more the depth of his love for us and how great his power and might and glory are. Praise the Lord that we would fish all night and find nothing in order to encounter his presence, in order to hear his voice. It's worth it. It's worth it to forsake the things of the world because the life he offers, the life we find when we follow him, is lasting, good, and abundant. True life is found in following the risen Jesus. True life is found in him alone. So let us follow him. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us see your abundant life. Let us know the goodness of following you. Lord, I pray that you would strip from us the things of the world that act as distractions, that we would know your love. Lord, let us be attentive to your voice. Let us wake daily, each morning listening. Let us live each day listening for your voice, for your abundance. Speak, Lord. Fill our nets with what is good and right, with your kingdom coming. We want to know you, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus.